Hello, everyone. This is Pastor Jay Tyler from Holt Assembly of God, and I want to welcome you to this broadcast of Life in the Spirit. Here in just a moment, you'll be listening to a message that I recently shared with our church family at Holt Assembly of God. The message you'll be hearing today is entitled, I Am a Disciple. Throughout the scriptures, Jesus invites us to be his followers. Are you following Jesus? Are you yielding yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit, and is he transforming your life more into the likeness of Jesus? I pray that you are challenged, blessed, and encouraged as you hear the Word of God shared in this message.
Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And as you're making your way to Luke chapter 14, I want to share the results of a recent Gallup poll with you. So in a recent Gallup poll, 174,000 Americans, 174,000. That's a pretty good sample if you know anything about polling. So 174,000 Americans were asked about their religious identity. And so this is what the poll revealed. 75% of them identified as Christian. 75% identified as Christian. 5% identified as non-Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, so forth. And then 20% identified as not having any religious identity. But the number that I found most surprising was not the 5% or the 20%, it was the 75%. 75% identified as Christian. And I don't think Gallup made a mistake in their efforts. I think, again, they probably selected a good sample. Again, they're a respected organization. I don't think that anyone, when they were asked the question, lied about the responses. I believe they were all being completely honest, that they truly believe they are Christian. But here's what I would like to say. If that is accurate, if that number is accurate and it reflects our nation, then why in the world is abortion still legal in our nation? I mean, why is late-term abortion even on the table anymore? Okay, why, if 75% of Americans are Christians, then why isn't creation science taught alongside evolution? If 75% of Americans are truly Christian, why is gender preferences and sexual orientation such an issue? See, the reason I think the poll shows us something. The poll shows us that there's a lack of understanding when it comes to God's Word. There's a total lack of understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What are the biblical characteristics of a Christian? What does the Bible reveal a Christian to be? What does it speak to? What's its example? What can we see in God's Word? Because that's the most important definition we need to kind of address here this morning. So what I'm going to say, hopefully this doesn't seem like splitting hairs, because I'm not trying to do that. Or I'm not going to try to split hairs. There's nothing wrong with calling ourselves a Christian, but I think that word, that title, has lost its power. It's lost its power. It's lost its value. It no longer conveys its purpose in our culture. All right, here's why I mean that. Because today, the word Christian has become so diluted that it can mean this. Evangelical Christian is a voting block now. It's more of a political term rather than what it is supposed to be. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with us voting. There's nothing wrong with us having a set of ideas, but do you see what I'm trying to say? No longer, when we look at a Christian in God's Word, and that term, when it's used to identify a people, it no longer has its same power today. The word Christian can mean a lot of different things. And if you don't believe me, just pay attention to what the culture says. Pay attention to what media says. You say, well, I don't care what they say. But if you know anything about the origins of the word Christian, it came from the world. It didn't come from ourselves. It's not a self-given title. It's something that the pagan world identified us as, Christians. By the way, it was meant to be a derogatory term, but it's a compliment. So my point is this. So let's do this. Let's just kind of approach it this way. Let's look at how the world defines the word Christian. If you have your smartphone or something like this, you can go and you can look at this later. Don't do it now. Most of our smart devices are kind of outfitted with a dictionary. So the word Christian, and most of our smartphones use the new Oxford Dictionary is the most common dictionary used on our smart devices. New Oxford Dictionary is a good a reliable dictionary. This is the way it defines the word Christian in the New Oxford Dictionary. Two uses, noun and adjective. So the first one is a noun. A Christian is a person who has received Christian baptism or is a believer in Christianity. All right, second, in the adjective form, so a word that's used to describe or clarify a noun, relating to or professing Christianity or its teachings. Now, when I looked at those definitions and just kind of got to thinking about it a little bit more, I thought both those definitions are correct, but boy, they fall short biblically of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so if something as respected as the New Oxford Dictionary is so cloudy on this, what do you think the rest of the world is like? Why do you think that 75% of Americans say they are a Christian? That's a good showing why. That's a good reason why, because something as trusted as a dictionary, something that defines the English language, is kind of cloudy on this subject. That definition is accurate, but it's incomplete. If something that respective, I think it reflects our nation and what our idea of a Christian is. So this morning, I want us to distinguish from the scriptures what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a follower of Christ and defined in this world. So that's why I want you to go ahead and go to Luke chapter 14. If you're not already there, turn there. If you don't have your Bible, we'll have the verses on the screen behind me. So what does the Bible say about being a Christian or a follower of Christ? I think we'll just look at the words of Jesus, see what he says on this matter. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, and I'm just going to stop there. We find crowds following Jesus all the time, but he wasn't always impressed with the crowds. In fact, there are times where he would purposely whittle the crowd down to a certain number. So he saw these great multitudes, they went after him, they followed him, he turned and he said to them, now this is a great way to build a church. What he says here. Looks at this great multitude, and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now how many of you think those people just stopped dead in their tracks and said, maybe this is not what I want to sign up for? And, you know, what he's talking about is, we're not actually talking about hate, we're talking about loving more, right? So he's making an issue about how our love should be. So he continues to go on and explain. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Let's skip on down to verse 33. So likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I'm not saying that what Jesus said here in Luke chapter 14 is meant to be an exhaustive definition of what it means to be a Christian, but I think we start to get some idea from his own mouth, his own words, what he desires from us as his followers, what he desires from people who say, I am a Christian. And we can see several things that are clearly illustrated here. And we can see that, A, that you have to follow him. I mean, following is part of it. So most Americans believe they are Christians because they believe in Jesus. But believing that Jesus is the Son of God is just a part of the equation. It's not the complete answer. Because if that's the case, then what he just said here, what he just said to the crowds, he would have said, hey, listen, if anyone wants to come after me, just believe me. Just believe on me. But he goes further with this, and he shows something that requires action. So most Americans believe they are Christians because they believe in Jesus and they believe that he is the Son of God, but that's only part of the equation, and it's kind of like what we see in the dictionary. If that's how we define Christianity, that's why it falls short and that's why it's incomplete. Believing is an important component. It is a very important component, but it's not the only component, and I believe that's just an entry-level component of our faith. And this is why most people get confused as what it means to be a Christian. Some people have been taught this, that Christianity is just simply a matter of comprehension. And once a person understands that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for their sins, everything else is downhill from there. That if you could just get a person to get it in their brain who Christ is and what he did, then you've got them beat, so to speak. You've got the bull by the tail on a downhill pull. But that is not the truth of the situation. Most people, perception is reality, correct? Have you ever talked to someone and they remember things a certain way? And you're like, that's not the way that happened. You know why? Because perception is reality, correct? A person's perception is reality. So if a person's perception is that belief, believing in Jesus makes them a Christian, what do you think it's going to mean to them in reality, their reality then? See, what we need to do is base our reality on what God's Word says, what God's Word reveals. And that's why I think starting there and in Luke chapter 14 was a great place. Because we can see clearly that Jesus calls us to more than just believing. He calls us to action as his followers. So how do we define a Christian by the scriptures? What did Jesus say on this matter? Well, first, I think we have to start in the first place is what he said in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Put it in quotes, it's what Jesus said. You must be born again. See, a true believer has experienced new birth. A Christian, number one thing that a Christian is they're born again. They're born again. In order to enter God's kingdom, we must be born again. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Are we born again? And that's the question we have to answer personally as believers. Are we born again? Jesus made it very clear. He goes to a great length and he emphasizes saying, you must be born again. Church, unless we are born again, we're not a Christian. We can call ourselves Christian all day long, but unless we are born again, we're not a Christian. A Christian is a follower of Jesus. They must carry their own cross. Can you imagine trying to carry your own cross and not being born again? It's impossible. And the result will just be this, nasty old religion. That's what it results in, just nasty religion. Once we experience new birth, we can carry our cross. Why is that? Because we have a new life. We have a new ability because why? The Holy Spirit comes to live within us. He resides within us. He dwells, and then he gives us power. He gives us power to live a new life. Can you imagine trying to live for Jesus on your own without the help of the Holy Spirit? But yet thousands, millions of Christians do it every day. And it just ends up to be dead religion. Look what the Apostle Paul says to believers in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's describing new birth, what it's like to be born again. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation, a person who has experienced new birth, and you are enabled then by the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. It just boggles my mind when people say they're born again and they don't walk in newness of life. How can that be? That makes no sense. It just becomes empty titles then, empty phrases. But if we're truly born again, if we've truly experienced the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit in us and he gives us a new life, we're going to live a new life. I'm not saying we're going to live a perfect life. There's going to be a trajectory of our lives going upwards, more and more like Christ, not down or not even level. So we'll walk in newness of life. It's one of the missing elements, I believe, of the Christian faith, is the evidence of newness of life. And it's the one that causes me to pause and say, 75% of Americans say they are Christians. Now, how can that be? How can that be? Not because of what they say, but because of what they do. Romans 6:4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should, here it is, look at this, so that we should also what? Walk in newness of life. That we should walk in newness of life. So a Christian walks in newness of life. Church, I honestly believe that most self-professing Christians are really mixed up about this. They don't understand they have someone inside of them, all right? The idea of the Holy Spirit is kind of vague with some folks, but he is present for a reason. The Holy Spirit is in us for a purpose. Well, Pastor, what must I do then to be saved? Well, let's just look what the Bible says about it. In fact, let's just go to the first day of the church. The first day of the church is in the book of Acts. The church has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. First message of the church is preached. Peter's preaching the message. He's preaching his heart out. He's out there in the temple courts. He's sharing the gospel with them. He's sharing the testimony of Christ. And they respond to him, what must we do to be saved? Peter says to them, Acts 2:38, repent. Well, there's a word that's missing out of 75% of those who say they are Christians. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hey, listen, unless you repent, you can't be born again. All right, you have to turn, right? There has to be a turning, and that's where belief does come into play. Belief is a very practical element of repentance. But there has to be, it can't just be a turn here either. It starts here, but it has to drop down here, doesn't it? And then it has to manifest here. See, we not only repent of our sins, we live a life of repentance as believers. And the Spirit of God gives us the power and the ability to do so, to carry our cross and follow him. So a Christian repents of their sin. A Christian is a person who repents of their sin, a person who turns from their sin and turns to Jesus. There's nothing wrong with confessing we are sinners, is there? There's nothing wrong. There's power in confession. There's nothing wrong with believing in a Savior who saves us. And there's nothing wrong with asking Jesus to save us. But if we just say ask and believe and that's it, we still fall short in what the Bible says. Those are elements that are true. Are you following me? And what I'm trying to say is this. We can lay out salvation so diluted that it loses its power. And we no longer use words like repentance because we're afraid of what that may do to someone who may believe in Jesus. See, when we tell someone in order to be saved, all you have to do is believe that Jesus died on the cross, believe that he rose again on the third day and all is good. You don't have to worry about that bearing your own cross stuff, we give an incomplete answer. Look what non-Christians said about the early Christians before they were called Christians. People who belonged to the way. You know, people who were disciples or people who followed Jesus. Again, Acts 11:26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, the Church of Antioch. Again, it's a title that was given to us by the world. And it meant this, these are people who are similar to that Jesus fellow they talk about. See, they don't just talk about him, they live like him. They demonstrate their life like him. They're peculiar, they stick out, they're different. They're not like us. Boy, isn't that what we want the world to see from our lives as believers? So it's not just a confession of Christianity, it's a matter of a demonstration of Christianity. These people were called Christians not because of what they comprehended mentally, which was part of it. It's how they lived their lives and how their lifestyles resembled their Savior. It's a life of repentance being lived out. Repentance is expressed by sorrow that is accompanied by a change of heart, mind, and direction. Some people look at repentance as just being sorry. That's part of it, but that's not it unless there's a change. People follow Jesus in his absence. Did the same things that Jesus did, and that's why non-Christians called them Christians. So I think we've lost sight of that truth particular in our nation, and that's why we've reduced Christianity down to believing a set of facts, and it's devoid of newness of life, and you can still be considered a Christian. You can be devoid of newness of life. As long as you believe a certain set of facts, you can still be called a Christian. What are we seeing today? What we're seeing today is what was prophesied by Paul in his second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. What's he talking about here? I truly and honestly believe this, that it's power with inside of a believer that we fail to yield to that power, and that power is the Holy Spirit. That desire to actively change our lives to be more like our Savior is a denial of that power. People could be in sin. Preachers, Christians could be in sin. Now listen to this. And be used by God in powerful ways. You've all seen it. We've seen people in sin in such a degree. It's gross sin. Gross negligence. God uses them powerfully. It will even demonstrate a miracle through them. And you're like, how can that be? How can that be? So that's not the power we're talking about. It is part of it. But the real power of God is in your heart and in your life. And it's the power of God that can change you to be more like Jesus. And that's the power of God, I believe, that Paul is identifying here to Timothy. And to turn away from such people. Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote this. And he was looking at a time where Christianity would be powerless. Church, I think that we have to be so careful, because I think if we have an empty definition of Christianity, that's what we're going to have. We're going to have a powerless form of Christianity. See, we as Pentecostals, we think we're better than everybody else, don't we? We think that because we want the power of God, we allow the power of God to be demonstrated in our services, that is somehow the apex of the Pentecostal life. It's not. I'm not trying to badmouth that. Please hear what I'm trying to say. If we're all about God manifesting his power in a service, but we're not about God manifesting his power in our individual lives, then we've got things out of balance. How can that be a God that is powerful enough to change lives around the altar, but he can't change our lives once we step outside of those doors? See, there's something wrong with that. So we Pentecostals, we have to be careful that we don't say, well, we're better than other people because we allow the power of God to move in our services. Yeah, but do you allow the power of God to move in your life when you're tempted? Do you allow the power of God to be demonstrated through your life when you can sin and get away with it? See, the power of God is supposed to be demonstrated through our daily lives, not just on Sunday mornings, amen? There's nothing wrong with the power of God being demonstrated in church. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But the power, same power that works in here, and if you need a King James Version, worketh out there. So the power of God changes a repentant sinner, frees a soul from sin, enables them to walk in newness of life. That's what I think being a Christian is about. It's a transforming life. It's a power that transforms a person's nature and their character and their thought life. It gets to every part of who we are. Because, and this is what I've learned with dealing with teenagers and with kids, you have to emphasize that at some point in their lives. Because otherwise they can just make confessions and they can make statements. But at some point, they've got to own what they're saying. And so that comes into this. There's a transforming power that takes place. And if we don't talk about that transforming power, if we don't preach that, if we don't share that, if we don't live that, then we're setting a course of failure for those folks. It's the power of God that transforms how a person lives. And it makes us more and more like Jesus. There's a difference between falling under conviction and knowing you're going to split hell wide open than just saying, you know what, I just want some insurance just in case. See, there's a big difference between, I think a lot of people, they want to buy insurance. They want to buy fire insurance. But it's not a matter of repentance. It's not a matter of coming under conviction that I am done and without Jesus, I'm nothing. And thank God that he's come to save me. So I think there's some preachers that will do this, and I've done this before, I'm going to confess this. And this is what I used to do with kids too. I didn't want to scare them away. And I thought, man, if I go talk about hell, if I go talk about sin, if I go talk about corruption, you know, if I continue to, it's going to scare people away. And then if I go into the commitment that Christ, he calls us to, then I'm going to scare these people away. Have you ever been there before? It is the absolute wrong thing to do to dilute the gospel, to dilute what Jesus calls us to. And how many times have you seen this? And it's what we're well-intentioned. We don't want to scare people away. They kind of come, and then they kind of drift away. You know why? Because they were never in the first place. They were never sold out in the first place. I think we're a little guilty ourselves of good intentions. We are well-meaning, but listen, we're not the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't need help getting people through the front door. Now, I'm not saying we don't evangelize. I'm not saying we don't invite people to church, but you can't be the Holy Spirit. You just have to share God's word in love. You don't have to be mean and nasty. You don't have to beat people over the head with the Bible, but you are required to share truth with them. And maybe, just maybe, if we call someone who's under conviction of the Holy Spirit to complete trust in God, to complete just commitment, maybe we'll see commitment rather than flakiness. So we can't talk anyone into salvation. If you talk someone into salvation, you've done them a disservice, because that can't be done. You can't talk someone into being saved. They have to come to that conclusion themselves. So that's what I'm trying to warn. And so years ago, I began changing my methods with kids, because I learned this as a pastor, as a children's pastor, youth pastor. I would look at kids and I would recognize I would do this. I would underemphasize sin and I would overemphasize belief. I would underemphasize repentance and I would overemphasize confession. I would overemphasize experience of salvation, but I would underemphasize the lifestyle of a believer, a lifestyle of a follower of Jesus. Why? Because I didn't want to scare anyone away from Christ. I don't want to be guilty of shunning someone from Christ, but I believe by doing so, I actually did the opposite. So when Jesus called his disciples, I mean, and you can say, well, he's Jesus, but we're Christians. We're his followers. I mean, he modeled ministry for us. To the religious, he was hard on the religious folks. Hard on religious folks. But nasty old sinners, there was a lot of grace, but there was a lot of truth. And you know what? I find this is true, that when you're dealing with people who are as lost, they know that they're lost. I mean, they're as lost as last year's Easter egg. They know they're lost. They don't have to be explained that. And when you share God's worth and truth, they can respect that. But if we go dilly-dallying around, we dilute it down. If we do that, then we do them a disservice. I believe this is why we have 75% of Americans who say they're Christians. 75% of Americans say they're Christians. And it would be great if 75% of the folks who come to the Holt Assembly of God in a month's time, 2 months' time, 3 months' time, would truly be Christians as defined by God's word. We could change our community with just the numbers that we have. I truly believe that. So how is a follower of Jesus described in God's word? When Jesus first encountered Peter and Andrew along the Sea of Galilee, he asked them to follow him, correct? And this is their response, Matthew 4:20. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Okay, going on down the shore a little bit, he runs into James and John, and he offers them the same, come follow me. Immediately, verse 22, they left their boat and their father and followed him. Let's go on down to Matthew. Matthew, nasty old despised tax collector. He's at the tax collector's booth. He's taking people's money. He's ripping them off. Jesus walks up to that nasty sinner and says, follow me. What does he do? He's got a plush government job. So follow me. And he rose and he followed him. There's something about following Jesus that is so important. See, a Christian is a follower of Jesus. Now, I know that doesn't sound deep, and that may not have significance for you and I, but for a person in the first century of Judaism, and a gentleman comes up who's obviously a rabbi, a teacher, and says, follow me, those words have significance. Jesus is not hypnotizing them. He's not influencing them to the way where they have to follow him. Why on earth would people walk away from their jobs and follow him immediately? And when he walks up to these guys and he says, follow me, they understand this significance much more than what we do, because a rabbi was followed by his students. Remember, rabbi is just a fancy name for teacher. And disciples is just a fancy name for students. So a rabbi was followed by his disciples. He would call them to follow him. A rabbi would often select his students. He would handpick them. He would take the best. Because why? Because they're going to carry on his thought, his theology, what he's learned. And so he didn't take the worst. He would take the best that he could get. But he walks up. Jesus breaks the mold, and he just walks up to fishermen. Nothing wrong with fishermen. But he's saying, you guys are going to be the ones who follow me. Come follow me. And I believe this, that was probably, to them, that was probably something huge. That this guy is showing attention to me. This guy wants me to follow him. A rabbi selected his students to follow to become like the rabbi. That's the teacher, that's the rabbi-disciple relationship that we don't get. See, Jesus is our teacher. That's who we're trying to become like. Not trying to become more like me. Well, you'd be in trouble then. But we want to become more like Christ. He's the teacher. He's the master. May seem odd to us, but this is exactly the context that these words were used in the first century. Rabbi would select those students. They would come follow him. And the idea was that they would become like the rabbi. You want to follow your rabbi so closely that when he walks, the dust that he brings up from the ground lands on you, to be covered in the dust of the rabbi. Do we have that same dedication? Do we have that same commitment to following Jesus? That he wants to follow the rabbi so closely and to be like him. And the good news is the Holy Spirit enables you to become more like him. What hinders us from becoming more like Jesus? Us. It's just us. The more we surrender, the more we die to flesh, the more we will become like Christ. And if you can dethrone the flesh in whatever area it is, Christ will have more power and you'll become more Christ-like in that area. I wonder how many teachers, preachers in our nation teach their congregations to follow Jesus in such a way. I don't think that any of us stand up into the pulpit and say, in order, and give a great altar call and say, in order to follow Jesus, you must hate your mom and your dad, your brothers and your sisters. I don't think we're going to use that scripture. And I don't think that would necessarily be the wisest thing to do, but we don't need to dilute the message so much that we lose that sense of commitment. Amen? And I can hear naysayers now. Someone's going to be listening to this on the radio. Someone's going to listen to this later on in a podcast. They're going to say, that preacher's preaching works. He's preaching works. I can hear those naysayers. But this is my reply. If you are born again, if you're truly born again, don't you want to be close to Jesus? If you don't have that desire, that should tell you something's wrong with your confession of Christ. Something's wrong with your experience. So let's not shy away from a biblical definition of what it means to follow Christ and to follow him closely. Because if you are born again, you should have that desire in you to be more like him. Luke 6:39. This is what Jesus said. He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. That's exactly what the master wants. For his disciples, his students, you and I, to be like him. That's his desire. That's why he puts the Spirit of God in us. You say, well, I thought it was for a seal of redemption. Well, partly, but that again, if you just define it that way, then it's an incomplete answer also. The Holy Spirit is more than a deposit. He's more than taking up space. And by the way, redemption and deposit, those talk about terms that are dealing with finances that often deal with interest. Something that grows, correct? Yes. Holy Spirit in us better be growing. You don't understand what I'm saying? It should be expanding into our life. And this is what really defines who are followers of Christ and who are not. Who are those that have a title, but those who are those who truly follow Jesus? Those who live a spirit-filled, spirit-led, spirit-empowered life, who want to become more and more like Jesus, and there's evidence of that taking place. I think that's where the rubber hits the road. And you know what? It's very hard for us to define that, but I don't think that's our job. I don't think it's our job to go out and say, you're a follower of Jesus, you're not. I am, you aren't. But I think in cases like this, we need to do this. My job is to preach it. Your job is to live it. My job is to live it as well. And I think that our lifestyles themselves will separate the men from the boys, so to speak. Our flesh without the Holy Spirit, it's powerless to become like Jesus. It's powerless. And again, any attempt to do so without the Spirit will result in religion, and it will blind you, and it will lead you down the wrong path. You have to have the help of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Transformation comes by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of the Lord that does so. And that's what allows us to walk so closely to Jesus that we become covered in his dust. It's the help of the Holy Spirit. A Christian is empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you're not empowered by the Holy Spirit, then how can you be a follower of Christ? Because it's impossible to do what God's called you to do then. You have to be born again. You have to be empowered by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us to become more like Jesus. More like Jesus. Are you more like Jesus than you were last year? Because we should be, shouldn't we? I think a year is a good time to draw an analysis of our life, to look at it, say, am I more like Jesus this year than I was last year at this time? You know, I think it's healthy to do that, is to look at our lives and say, am I more like Christ in this area of my life than I was last year and the preceding years? Because as we stand back and we get a broader look at our lives, we should see that our lives are becoming more and more like Jesus, less and less like ourselves. More like our master, less like the disciple. I want to use this last scripture, just kind of share it with you, and then I need to close. There's an interesting story, talks about following. And it's in Matthew chapter 8. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So if you know the story, Jesus is on one side of the lake. He's going to cross over to the next side. The crowds are there. They're pressing him. They're going to get into the boat. They're going to cross the other side. And what's going to happen is they're going to encounter a storm. He's asleep in the boat. And he's going to wake up, rebuke the storm, and there's going to be peace. Okay, so this is the situation. The multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Verse 19, then a certain scribe came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you wherever you go. What's he saying? I want to follow you, right? I want to be your disciple. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to be homeless? Verse 21, then another of his disciples, who? Jesus, said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. By the way, that's not a hard statement if you understand what he's saying to him too. And there's a number of ways you can look at this. There's a mourning period. How long are you going to mourn, buddy? Let's go on. You got to move on. You know, there's a number of ways you can look at this verse. But what he's saying is, if you're going to follow me. Let's go. And we usually stop there because the story of crossing the sea begins. And the reason why the translators make a break is for that reason. But honestly, the next statement is connected to the ones we just read. Verse 23, now he got into the boat, right? And look, his disciples followed him. All these people wanted to follow him, but his disciples followed him. See, are you following Jesus? True followers follow Jesus. Christians are, the word disciples, a Christian is a disciple. He's a follower. He's a learner. He's a follower. He's a student of Christ. Are you following Jesus? Many of us confess to follow Jesus, but I want to challenge you. Look at your life. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you this morning. Allow him to examine your heart. Allow him to ask you, are you following Christ in this area of your life? Allow the Spirit of God to run kind of over your life, let him gaze upon it, and then let him speak to you, and then listen to his voice, and ask him, am I the type of follower that Christ wants me to be? I believe that's the challenge for us here this morning, that the Holy Spirit is calling us to be more like Jesus, more and more like him, and less like ourselves. And that's going to continue on until the day we step into his presence.
I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to this broadcast of Life in the Spirit. I hope it was a blessing to you. If this weekly program ministers to you, we would love to know. Write us, give us a call, or send us a message. Holt Assembly of God is located at 540 3rd Avenue in Holt, Florida. If you'd like to find out more information about our church, you can find us on the web at www.holtag.org, or you can find us on Facebook or Instagram. Our phone number is 850-537-8351. Until our next broadcast of Life in the Spirit, may God bless you as you serve the Lord Jesus with a grateful heart.